Well, it's a joy to be with you all. Thank you so much for coming out and coming back after that brief break for more. After hearing Daniel's kind reminder yesterday of the length and specificity of the titles of particular Baptist works, and considering we're seeking to retrieve particular Baptists in this conference, I have retitled my paper to A Brief Discourse Concerning the Nature, Arrangement, and Relation of the Divine Covenants as Understood in the History of Reformed Thought and Taught by the Most Excellent Benjamin Keach. Or A Vindication of Benjamin Keach's Covenant Theology. It's just a brief discourse. We've heard Keach as a Reformed theologian speaking from his conviction on the doctrine of justification. We've heard about his life. We've heard about his church polity and his views of hymn singing. And we've heard about his hermeneutics and method of interpreting scripture. But here I want to take us in a different direction. I want to look at Keach's covenant theology not only as a Reformed system of thought, but to show how it is then applied polemically to form a credo-Baptist identity. That is, one that confesses believers, or strictly believers, baptism. So in order to accomplish this, a few pieces of groundwork need to be laid. First, it's necessary to examine the broader stream of covenant theology as understood in the 16th and 17th century through surveying various elements of continuity and discontinuity in the Reformed tradition. I want to place him in that broader context for you. Then, when we understand precisely where the unity and diversity in the Reformed tradition lies, an explanation of Keach's covenant theology will reveal his identity as a Reformed theologian. Secondly, Keach's covenant theology will be explored in its polemical context in order to reveal his agreement with the particular Baptist tradition which precedes him, as well as his unique formulation of the relationships between the covenants. Ultimately, although Keach was not a foundational figure for particular Baptist covenant theology, due to his placement at the end of a stream of earlier writers, he was a firm defender of their distinctives, and thus is worth careful consideration in order to retrieve a historically grounded Reformed Baptist identity today. And that is our goal with this conference, that you would be able to hear these works and be able to resource and retrieve some of these earlier works and theologians that can help make us more historically sensitive and aware of what our Reformed Baptist forefathers believed. So I want to start off with, as I said, a brief survey of covenant theology so we can kind of get the general place of the picture in the 17th century. Let me give a brief definition of covenant by apparently someone who sounds a lot like Daniel J.V. Fesco. He says, at its most fundamental level, a covenant is an agreement with stipulations and conditions. An agreement with stipulations and conditions. And if you just take a brief moment to think across the survey of Scripture, you'll find this in many, many places. And he even states this basic definition holds from Martin Luther all the way to Charles Hodge. Now, in the 20th century, we started to see a lot of variation in how covenants could be defined, and there's even debates about what counts as a covenant or not. But broadly speaking, for most of history, there was a level of agreement on how to define a covenant with stipulations and conditions, and there's varying levels of specificity that we don't need to get into with that right now. But that's the big picture. So in the 20th century, it was common to claim covenant theology did not arise until the mid-17th century as a result of a post-Reformation development in doctrine. Whether it was liberal scholars, you had the rise of Karl Barth and his influence on scholarship, you had dispensational scholars, they all saw covenant theology and alleged it to have arisen apart from a legitimate biblical exegesis and to have its source in proof texting. This was the case primarily with the covenant of works, the concept of a pre-fall covenant, and especially with the covenant of redemption, an eternal intra-Trinitarian covenant, which they said simply had no place in Scripture. Furthermore, scholars often alleged covenant theology found its prominence naturally in a scholastic theology, which explains why it arose from systematic, dogmatic thinking and not from an exegetical study of Scripture. That's from a scholar, David Ware, a scholar on the Reformation. Conversely, both of the charges of historical infancy as well as exegetical deficiency have been thoroughly undermined by recent scholarship. This is where the work of Richard A. Muller is very helpful. He has demonstrated the fundamental, substantial continuity between the later Reformed scholastics in the 17th century and the early Reformers. Furthermore, through examining key figures such as Irenaeus, Clement, and Augustine, Andrew Woosley has helpfully presented the patristic use of an appeal to covenant as a way of explaining the soteriological unity between the Old and New Testament, as well as balancing the unilateral grace of God with the necessary response of faith and obedience from man. This essay from him is helpful because it goes back and examines those earlier writers and shows that the early church was concerned with having a unity of the Old and New Testament, especially when it comes to how man is saved, but also in how man's required to respond. He argues that as the Reformers attempted to emphasize the unity of salvation across the Testaments due to the Anabaptists, so too the early church was pressured by Marcionism to account for the unity between the Old and New Testament. Marcionism essentially denied the legitimacy of the Old Testament entirely. Woosley concludes, "The covenant was naturally seen as a unifying factor in the dealings of God with men throughout both periods." And this is with regards to those earlier authors in the early church. So notably, the Protestant retrieval of the early church fathers included a revitalization of what I call a seminal covenantal conception. It's there in a seed-like form. It doesn't have the specificity or length and various nuances that we'll see in the Protestant Reformed scholasticism, but it's absolutely utilized there. And this revitalization involved a fundamental connection between a covenantal conception and arguably the most distinctive Reformed emphasis, and I'll call that the law-gospel distinction. And I want to take a moment to highlight this because you will find those that will say, Reformed Baptists? That's an oxymoron. You can't be Reformed and Baptist. They are categorically different things. So I want you to recall this phrase, the law-gospel distinction. And that is what I'm going to submit to you is a helpful element of continuity in the Reformed thought. Although debates over the precise definition of what constitutes a Reformed theology continue to rage today, and I submit to you a forthcoming work called On Being Reformed, Debates Over a Theological Identity, that comes out in a couple months, I believe. Settling that question is not necessary here. For within the Reformed community, there's a notable widespread agreement as to how covenant theology arose from biblical theological reflection, namely, the distinction between law and gospel. One scholar notes this distinction was, quote, a common theological denominator used by all the major reformers in their focus on justification by faith alone. So in this way, I'm speaking of Reformed theology not just as in an extension of Calvin or not just an extension of, you know, what counts as kind of Presbyterian or not, or are we Reformed in that, but even including Lutherans in the sense of law-gospel. This was a key Lutheran distinction as being Protestant opposed to Roman Catholicism. In the words of Michael Allen, law is any schema whereby divine favor is carried by human obedience and merit. By contrast, gospel involves promise and blessing apart from the perfect performance of faithfulness, instead standing upon the accomplished work of the divinely sent mediator. That's an easy way of conceptualizing those differently. Furthermore, it's helpful to distinguish between a dogmatic and historical law-gospel distinction. Whereas the dogmatic contrast between law and gospel is absolute and references how righteousness before God is obtained, which it's either by works or faith, the historical contrast brings attention to how the dogmatic contrast is revealed throughout the timeline of Scripture. In other words, whereas law and gospel as a means of righteousness are mutually exclusive, that does not mean the gospel was not present in the Old Testament or that the law is not present in the New. Rather, the real difference in Reformed theology lies in exactly how the covenant of grace is present in the Old Testament specifically. And although examining the extent of the divergences rests beyond the scope of this work, in the following, I want to begin by presenting what I take to be the standard Westminster model. I'll call this the standard model because although there is a resurgence today in what are known as republicationists, I believe that that view is aberrant from what the Westminster Confession actually teaches, and it has been a minority view, although it has certainly been present throughout the history of covenant theology. But I want to begin by presenting you what I'll call the standard interpretation. The Westminster model, and I say this again because remembering, in order to understand Keach and particular Baptist covenant theology, you have to understand that many of them came from this kind of background. And if they didn't come from it, many of the particular Baptists, and especially Keach, are responding to people that hold this particular view. So the Westminster model. The covenant theology presented in the Westminster Confession was hardly meant to address every question that had been raised. And again, by saying the Westminster model, I don't mean there's just one monolithic covenant theology for all of the Westminster Confession. They don't specifically have the clarity when it regards to the covenant of redemption, that eternal intra-Trinitarian covenant. And they don't really have a number of specifics on how the Sinaitic or Mosaic covenant is a republication or a reissuing of a works principle that was present with Adam. So I'm not trying to say there's just one standard Westminster model, but when it comes to a number of things, they are very clear and unified across authors, and so that's what I want to present. In order to stress the unity of salvation across testaments, the Westminster Divines affirmed not only the existence of a covenant of grace after the fall of Adam, but its formal establishment throughout the Old Testament. That's key. That's significant. They accounted for the unity and diversity between the testaments by way of the now famous substance administration distinction. And so this is going to be important. A brief bit of philosophy. Here there's an appropriation of Aristotle's metaphysical distinction between a substance and accidents. Let me briefly quote a definition for you from the Stanford Encyclopedia of Philosophy. Put briefly, an essential property of an object is a property that it must have, while an accidental property of an object is one that it happens to have, but that it could lack. So here's an example. My humanity is essential to who I am, but clearly my hair is not. It's unfortunate, but it's the way things are. I could wish otherwise. It doesn't make a difference. It's not essential to who I am. It's an accident, right? So that distinction has a long history of appropriation in theological discourse. We can start with the discussion of simplicity in the early church. All that is in God is God. There is nothing that you can ascribe to God that he could not have had or that he gains in relation to creatures. God is not composed of parts, and so that distinction is at play there. You have the discussion of transubstantiation in the medieval church. Thomas Aquinas is famous for saying, although the bread and the wine actually change their substance, they become the body and blood of Christ in substance, in their essence. The reason it still tastes like bread, and the reason it still tastes like wine, and it's still wet, and it's still dry, is because the accidents are the same, right? So the accidents are what they would be of the bread and wine, but the substance has changed into Christ. It was at play there. But you also have it at play in the early reformers to explain the relation between the old and new covenant. I'm just trying to note, this isn't a novel distinction in theology. Zwingli's successor, Heinrich Bullinger, who wrote the first treatise specifically on covenant theology in 1534, argued with regards to the two covenants described in Galatians 4, quote, "It is certain that the nomenclature of the old and new covenant, spirit and people, did not arise from the very essence of the covenant, but from certain foreign and unessential things, because of the diversity of times recommended. These additions did not exist as perpetual, particularly necessary things for salvation, but they arose as changeable things according to the time, the persons, and the circumstances. The covenant itself could easily continue without them." For Bullinger, the historical diversity of conditions and rewards across the various Old Testament covenants were all united by a dogmatic unity of what is essentially a single overarching covenant founded on grace across both testaments. Herman Witsius, a later Dutch contemporary of Keach, explained in great detail how this model saw the unity of salvation across both testaments. He writes, "Believers had the covenant of grace proposed and confirmed to them immediately after the fall." So in other words, in Genesis 3:15, when you have that first promise that there would be a seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent, that is the formal establishment of the covenant of grace. That's in operation through the Abrahamic, Davidic, Mosaic, all the way across the Old Testament. The results of such a view requires that each subsequent covenant in the post-lapsarian era be different editions of the singular covenant of grace. And although the language of accident was reserved for the more philosophically inclined, like Francis Turretin, the terminology of administration was regularly used in its place. For example, William Ames writes in his widely read The Marrow of Modern Theology. I don't know why this time period has a thing for the marrow. That's very significant for them. Although there has been only one free and saving covenant of God from the beginning, yet the manner of the application of Christ, or of administering this new covenant, has not always been one and the same, but various according to the ages in which the church has been gathered. Indeed, this language of substance and administration was ultimately preserved in the Westminster Confession itself, which I won't quote at this time. With such a firm commitment to the formal establishment of the covenant of grace immediately after the fall, it was entirely fitting for covenantal theologians to find an essential unity between the Abrahamic and the new covenant. And this is where you need to pay attention, because this is where we start to converge on the question of baptism. The reasoning is that if both the Abrahamic and the New Covenant are substantially founded upon the same singular covenant of grace, then the rules applying to the initiatory sign of the former covenant must also apply to the latter, namely, the inclusion of covenantal children. In the words of Witsius, when therefore upon the change of the economy, that's the external, he substituted in the place of circumcision another sign of the covenant, that would be baptism, in consequence of that general command, all those in covenant are bound to take upon them the new sign. The covenant is the same. All that's changing is the sign from circumcision to baptism. Notice how the changing of the covenant sign is predicated upon the view that both covenants are the same covenant of grace. In the Paedo-Baptist view, this clear establishment of covenantal children as a category in the Old Testament explains the notable absence of any such command to baptize children in the New Testament. Now, it's interesting. Many Paedo-Baptists, such as Burkhoff and Warfield, will agree that the biblical warrant for Paedo-Baptism is solely established on Old Testament texts. That's fascinating. You won't find that across all Paedo-Baptists, but Burkhoff and Warfield will at least say, no, I won't try and give you a New Testament text. It's clearly off of the principles laid out in the Old. You know, others will say that Christ said to the children, let them come to me, or the kingdom of God is like this, or Paul had a concept of covenantal children when he commanded them to obey their parents and the household codes in Ephesians. But it's interesting that whether or not you want to get into the arguments over the New Testament text, many of them will just go, I'm just going off of the organic unity found in the Old. As Gordon Clark explains, if children received the sign of the covenant in the time of Abraham, far from requiring any explicit authorization to continue their inclusion in the church, it would require an explicit authorization in the New Testament to deny them the privilege now. Warfield once famously said, Christ put children in his church, and until he takes them out, we have no right to do so. Something along those lines. The silence in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, over infant baptism, he says, works obviously in favor of the Paedo-Baptist view. So although for the purposes of this study, Paedo-Baptism is the most relevant of multiple results of having such a covenantal formulation, there's one other result worth considering before we get to Keach's view. An additional consequence of what we can summarize as the one covenant under multiple administrations formulation is the difficulty of accounting for the clearly conditional nature of the Old Covenant with the apparent unconditional nature of the New Covenant. Jeffrey Johnson, in his book, The Fatal Flaw, even identifies that as the biggest difficulty for Paedo-Baptist covenant theology. Here, it's important to begin by noting that for many Paedo-Baptists, the Old Covenant is strictly the Mosaic Covenant. That's key, because they want to maintain the unity between the Abrahamic covenant, described in Genesis 17, and the new covenant as both being the same covenant of grace. Yet the breakability of the old covenant is unmistakable throughout the Old Testament. It's given as the reason Israel was exiled in Hosea 6:7 and Psalm 78. It's in accordance with the curses provided when the covenant was established in Deuteronomy 8. 1:11-20. Thus, although it seems clear that the Old Covenant was conditional, this, and I'm going to quote Pascal Denault's work, The Distinctives of Baptist Covenant Theology, he says, it made it impossible to consider the Old Covenant as a cumulative administration of the covenant of grace, since there would have been an incompatibility between the unconditional nature of the covenant of grace and the conditional nature of the Sinaitic covenant. That's why they had to divide the Old Covenant. They had to divide the Mosaic and the Abrahamic covenant. And although many Paedo-Baptists resolve this tension by separating the Mosaic covenant from the covenant of grace that follow after John Cameron's subservient covenant view, others have chosen to simply deny that the new covenant is unconditional. And that's when we start to get into Baxterianism and some of the other problems where you start to conditionalize the new covenant and blend that clear law-gospel distinction. Space does not permit an exploration of both views here, but rather it's necessary to note that any conditional covenant made with man, whether conceived as the new or old, requires a mixed membership of covenant keepers and covenant breakers. In the words of Abrakel, another contemporary of Keach, whoever does not fulfill the condition breaks the covenant established on the condition. If you have a conditional covenant, you won't just have covenant keepers, you're going to have covenant breakers. In other words, just as one can be a member of the Abrahamic covenant that is then cut off, as it says in Genesis 17:14, for paedobaptists, so too can one be a member of the new covenant that becomes an apostate and a covenant breaker. They would cite Hebrews 6 and 10:29. So in review, whereas covenant theology in general will divide the dogmatic contrast between law and gospel according to a covenant of works and a covenant of grace, the Westminster model specifically understands the covenant of grace to be historically established in the Old Testament immediately after the fall. And this one covenant under two administrations view means the Abrahamic covenant is substantially the same covenant of grace as the new covenant. Therefore, while the initiatory sign has changed from circumcision to baptism, the covenant members, believers, and their physical children have not. Additionally, as the old covenant is breakable, so too, in some sense, the new covenant must be breakable, and therefore consist of a mixed membership of regenerate and unregenerate. And with this broad structure in place, we can now finally get to Keach in the context of 17th century Reformed covenantal thought. So, the moment you've all been waiting for. Some preliminary remarks. Keach's covenant theology was undoubtedly central to his entire theological system. Yet it was hardly the result of mere rational reflection. You read these modern-day scholars that are saying, oh, this is all just scholastic, philosophical speculation. And then you read Keach, and you're like, that's not where he's coming from at all. This is a very pastoral issue for him. For Keach, the covenant of grace was a truth that must be preached to church congregants to prove that covenantal union with Christ is, quote, the only spring or fountain of their salvation, hope, desire, and consolation, both in life and death. In fact, this is evident when one considers that one of the two publications from Keach specifically on the covenants was a collection of two sermons preached at the funeral for a fellow pastor. That's where he chose to explain this doctrine. This two-sermon collection, later published as The Everlasting Covenant, and another collection of 14 sermons on the covenant of grace entitled The Display of Glorious Grace, are where Keach lays out his covenant theology the most extensively. And yet even there, he does not seek to do so comprehensively. And here it's crucial to note the polemical context of Keach's writing. Although covenant theology is central to his thought in many regards, not the least of which is Christology, as it is presented most clearly in his disagreements over Baxterian views of justification and paedobaptism. At least that's my understanding. As the fires of controversy often refine and illumine one's position, for Keach it was these two controversies that were the catalyst for his written publications. Although some, such as one scholar, Arnold, have taken this polemical context, which was shared by many other particular Baptists, to mean Keach had to, quote, push the particular Baptist community to accept a full-fledged Federalist theology. And a brief note, in this paper, I'm using Federalism and covenant theology interchangeably. We can talk about a potential distinction between the two later, but I don't think it's problematic to just use them interchangeably. So Arnold thinks Keach had to push particular Baptists to fully accept a Federalist or covenant theology. And I think that charge is unfounded for at least two reasons. First, Arnold entirely passes over the work of Nehemiah Cox, which is fatal, because Keach held Nehemiah Cox in high esteem, right? While Keach's presentation of covenant theology was clearly polemical, Cox was recognized as a... Cox was recognized as an influential figure in the particular Baptist community, and his work on the covenants was far more systematic. Secondly, the absences in Keach's, as well as other earlier particular Baptist covenant theology, such as a discussion of the Noahic covenant, you won't find in Keach, that is more accurately attributed to a shared theological heritage with the greater Reformed tradition than a genuine denial of any such doctrines. As Sam Renahan writes in his book on the English particular Baptist, they tended to write only on subjects where they disagreed with their paedobaptist peers. Thus, rather than pushing a still developing particular Baptist community to doctrinal refinement, Keach is better seen as a faithful guardian of a growing tradition in particular Baptist thought, along with presenting his own unique contribution to the discussion, which we'll get into later. In fact, as Richard Muller notes, this time period in Reformed scholasticism is one of the high Orthodox era, which was more indicative of a way of nuance and elaboration than creativity. So with these considerations in mind, I want to introduce Keach's covenant theology by way of a number of distinctions which were fundamental to his thought. First, what I'll call a numerical necessity. For Keach, it is abundantly clear that Scripture only speaks of two covenants, one of works and one of grace. Thus, he firmly held to a dogmatic distinction between the law and gospel. Yet it is equally significant that Keach does not deny that there were multiple administrations of these covenants. And this was surprising to me. I thought, okay, the Westminster model saw one covenant of grace under multiple administrations, and the particular Baptist thought something else. No, like, Keach will accept there's multiple administrations of these covenants. He writes, quote, "The Holy Ghost only holds forth or speaks but of two covenants, a covenant of works and a covenant of grace. The first is called the Old Covenant, the second, the New Covenant, although both of these covenants had several revelations, ministrations, or additions. This is helpful to remember, for throughout redemptive history, there are a number of covenants to consider, namely the Adamic, Noahic, Abrahamic, Mosaic, or Sinaitic. There's the Levitical covenant, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant that Christ brings, and then the covenant of redemption. We have all of these covenants. How do we explain them or organize them? And Keach said, you just break it down into two. It's either a covenant of works or it's a covenant of grace. Yet here, Keach is arguing in typical Reformed fashion that the number of fundamentally two types of covenants derives precisely from the law-gospel distinction as introduced earlier. For Keach, the dogmatic distinction between law and gospel rests in how righteousness is achieved. He explains, the difference between the law and gospel, as all our true Protestant divines teach, doth not at all consist in that the one requires perfect obedience and the other only sincere obedience, but in this, that the one requires doing, do this and live, but the other no doing, but believing for life and salvation. Their terms differ not only in degree, but in their whole nature. End quote. That was from the Marrow of Justification, by the way. Yet, this dogmatic distinction does not necessarily mean a strict historical separation where only meritorious works are found in the Old Testament and then entirely done away with in the New Testament. Rather, the presence of the covenant of grace, or new covenant, as Keach sees the two as identical, he'd say the covenant of grace and the new covenant are identical, that reaches back into the time period of the Old Testament by way of promise. And so this is where I want to get into a second key distinction for Keach, promise versus promulgation. Okay, we saw that there's only two types of covenant, but then when we talk about their relationship, we need to understand promise versus promulgation. Another word for promulgation could be establishment. Here, another key distinction needs to be stressed, drawing on a distinction initially made by a paedobaptist, John Cameron, who wrote on the Mosaic Covenant. Keach regularly utilized a contrast between the covenant of grace being promised and established. In the particular Baptist tradition, this distinction can first be found in Christopher Blackwood. He lived from 1607 to 1670, so it's not new to Keach, who argues with regard to the Abrahamic covenant found in Genesis 17 that the new covenant is promised but not covenanted, which promise before was made to Adam, Noah, and Abraham, end quote. Additionally, this distinction between promise, promulgation, or establishment with regards to the presence of the covenant of grace in the Old Testament was vigorously defended by no less than the giant of 17th century Reformed theology, John Owen. That's a big name, because for people that think Reformed Baptists aren't Reformed, you have to ask, wait, this kind of distinction, these kinds of hermeneutics or applications in explaining the way to interpret Scripture, they're drawing on other Reformed authors as well for these moves they're making. Although the significance of Owen's understanding of covenant theology is often understated, the importance of his work in this area for particular Baptists can hardly be overstated. For example, Nehemiah Cox writes in the preface to his treatise on covenant theology that the reason he did not continue to write on the Mosaic covenant in order to continue his critique of the Westminster model is because his view that he would have spoken was already considered in the publication of Owen's commentary on Hebrews. In his commentary on the 8th chapter of Hebrews, John Owen's commentary, which speaks of the abrogation of the Old Covenant, Owen specifically notes the standard of most Reformed divines, that the difference between Old and New Covenant is only a difference between administration, and then firmly rejects that view. He writes, "We may consider that the Scripture doth plainly and expressly make mention of two covenants, of two testaments or covenants, and distinguish between them in such a way as what is spoken can hardly be accommodated unto a twofold administration of the same covenant." End quote. Instead of seeing the presence of the covenant of grace in the Old Testament formally, Owen argued it wanted its solemn confirmation and establishment by the blood of the only sacrifice which belonged unto it. Before this was done in the death of Christ, it had not the formal nature of a covenant or a testament, as our apostle proves in Hebrews 9:15-23, end quote. Importantly, this does not mean that Old Testament saints were saved a different way or through a different covenant than the covenant of grace. That's a common accusation that we need to be cautious of and aware of. As Owen explains, no reconciliation with God nor salvation could be obtained by virtue of the Old Covenant or the administration of it, as our apostle disputes at large, though all believers were reconciled, justified, and saved by virtue of the promised while they were still under the covenant. This distinction was utilized by Owen to reject the Westminster model of seeing the Old Covenant as the covenant of grace in favor of seeing it as a substantially different covenant. While it may be granted that Owen, like other Paedo-Baptists before him, saw the Old Covenant strictly as the Mosaic Covenant, because otherwise you'd be asking, wait, how is Owen a Paedo-Baptist? Like, if he's going to make that distinction, how is he not just following after Keach? Well, he made that distinction. No, the Mosaic Covenant is not the Abrahamic Covenant. Still, that same hermeneutic that could be applied was applied to the Abrahamic Covenant as Owen had before him to the Mosaic Covenant. So let's go back to Keach. This Owenic influence is hard to miss. Like Owen, Keach is eager to affirm, quote, that all believers who lived under the Old Testament were saved by the covenant of grace Christ was to establish. It had not been established yet. Additionally, he sees the presence of the covenant of grace at each phase in the Old Testament strictly in the form of promise. He writes, "To Adam, the promise of it was under the name of the seed of the woman, bruising the head of the serpent. To Abraham, under the name of his seed, in whom all the nations of the earth should be blessed. To Moses, by the name of a great prophet among his brethren, and it was signified also unto him under dark shadows and sacrifices. Unto David, under the name of a successor in his kingdom. To other prophets, more clear, still made known." There's different revelations of this promise, but it's always only a promise. It's not formally the covenant of grace. The key difference, then, in the historical progression is with regards to the increasing clarity. The result, then, is that while you still may be under the historical time period of one covenant, the consequences of another covenant are still efficacious. For example, Keach writes, "Therefore, men might be under the outward dispensation of the law of works, and yet, through faith, be justified. And also, others may be, and now are, under the dispensation of the gospel, and yet, for not believing in Christ, be condemned and under the curse of the law." So let's take a step back and take stock. Two initial conclusions can be drawn from this examination. First, both Keach and the Paedo-Baptists agree that the Old Testament saints were saved by the work of Christ before he actually walked the hill of Golgotha. Both Paedo-Baptists and Credo-Baptists agree on that. Where the difference lies is that Paedo-Baptists considered that it was through the Old Covenant that Christ offered the benefits of his mediation to the believers. And Baptists affirmed that the effectiveness of Christ's death from the revelation of the covenant of grace, but they said it was exclusively by virtue of the new covenant, which is not the same as the old covenant. So I hope you understand that distinction. Secondly, Keach's disagreement with the standard Westminster model was not with the concept of substance or administration distinction per se. That's just not helpful. In fact, I found a quotation from Keach affirming the substance administration distinction. He says, with regards to the covenant, note, "'Tis called covenants in respect of the diverse of revelations or declarations, and as revealed in the gospel, though it is but one and the same covenant. True, it may differ in some accidents, but in substance, it was the same. Jesus Christ promised and free justification through him." So what does he mean by accidents there? To my understanding, he's just talking about the clarity. Okay, the covenant of grace in accident, or another way, in clarity, was there in the Old Testament, in a diminished form, but not formally established. The key difference lies in that while Keach sees the accident as a degree of clarity with which the promise of the covenant of grace is revealed, his opponents see the variety of administrations as still presenting the substance of Christ's work. And we've belabored that point, so let's move on. Thus, although the promise promulgation distinction is necessary to understand how Keach saw the covenant of grace present in the Old Testament, it alone does not give you all the conceptual framework needed to ground a credo-Baptist identity. So for that, we have to understand specifically Keach's understanding of the Abrahamic covenant. So let's zone in a little bit more narrowly. The Abrahamic covenant. Like many particular Baptists that went before him, Keach saw the Old Covenant as containing not merely the Mosaic covenant, but also elements of the Abrahamic covenant as well. He wants to break that distinction between the two and show you their relation. And if you're thinking, well, where does Scripture speak to this? Look at the connection between circumcision and the Mosaic law in Galatians 5:3. Keach argued that circumcision was a part or branch of the Old Covenant, which was abrogated with all other rites and shadows of the Old Covenant by Christ. For Keach, the Mosaic Covenant was a broadening to a national scale the covenant made with Abraham's physical seed, which had already begun back in Genesis 17. Yet, this is not to deny the presence of God's gracious promise either. Pointing to Galatians 4, Keach saw the Abrahamic covenant as a twofold or mixed covenant with two distinguishable but at times inseparable seeds. He writes, quote, "The covenant made with Abraham, we affirm, is not pure covenant, gospel covenant, but a mixed covenant, partly made with his natural or fleshly seed, and partly made with him and his spiritual seed." He explains further, "There were two covenants made with Abraham, one with him and his natural seed, as such signified by Hagar, the bondwoman, the other made with him and his spiritual seed, as such signified by Sarah, the free woman, and also have clearly made it appear the covenant of circumcision did not appertain to the covenant of grace, but that it was a rite of the legal covenant." For Keach, there were a number of reasons to see the sign of circumcision as primarily, but not exclusively, signifying the national legal covenant made with Abraham's physical seed. Excluding, we've already mentioned Galatians 5:3, which connects circumcision to law-keeping. You could also see Romans 2:25. Keach also argued from the nature of Ishmael's circumcision as well. And this is interesting because, again, paedo-Baptists will argue, it's okay to baptize children that will grow up and become apostate because Abraham circumcised Ishmael, and he wasn't a subject to the promise of God. So there can be a mixed membership in the old as there is in the new. Keach reads it otherwise. Keach says, "There were some who were circumcised to whom the promise of the gospel covenant God made with Abraham did not belong." So in other words, Ishmael and Isaac were circumcised, but the promise did not apply to them. God expressly says in the covenant it was not established with Ishmael, but with Isaac. And yet the covenant of circumcision did belong to Ishmael as well as Isaac. See Genesis 17:20. "As for Ishmael, I have heard thee, behold, I have blessed him. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear unto thee." So not only does Ishmael provide a category of someone who has been given a sign of circumcision, but expressly said not to have the covenant of grace, but there are also those who have the covenant of grace without the sign of circumcision, namely females. Keach, preempting a response, goes a step farther and argues, "But if any object and say the females were circumcised in the males, I answer with Mr. Toombs, it is without proof. And by like, perhaps greater reason it may be said that the children of believers are baptized in the persons of their parents, and therefore are not to be baptized in their own persons." So, in other words, if one could be circumcised and not have the covenant of grace, such as Ishmael, and one can have the covenant of grace and not be circumcised, such as female Old Testament saints, then it's difficult to see how the sign of the covenant of grace could be circumcision. Thus, for Keach, the term covenant of circumcision, found in Acts 7:8, was entirely fitting to label to the physical dimension of the Abrahamic covenant made to his physical seed, a legal covenant, not a gospel promise covenant. This is not to conclude Keach only regarded circumcision to be of physical significance, for he recognized its spiritual significance as well. In fact, for Keach, the spiritual referent of physical circumcision reveals a typological relation. A type is a historical correspondence between two realities with an intensification. And he notes that this actually goes against seeing baptism as the typological increase of circumcision. Rather than baptism, Keach cites Romans 2:29 as proof that circumcision of the heart was the anti-type of circumcision in the flesh. As well as asserting that one figure cannot be a figure of another figure. So in other words, baptism is already stated as a figure in 1 Peter 3:21 of something. It's already given as a symbol. So circumcision can't be a figure of baptism if baptism is also a figure. There needs to be an anti-type. In fact, Keach argued the correct typological correspondence between circumcision and baptism led to a credo-Baptist conclusion. This is something I like to quote. I told a Presbyterian friend of mine recently, okay, I've been reading Benjamin Keach. I'm actually a paedo-Baptist now. Here's why. For it is more proper, if we understand it right, to prosecute the analogy from type to the anti-type by way of letter and spirit and signification. And as circumcision figures baptism, also the adjuncts of the circumcised shall signify something spiritual in the adherence of baptism. And therefore, as infants were circumcised, so too spiritual infants should be baptized. That's biblical paedobaptism, which is spiritual circumcision. For therefore, babes had the ministry of the type to signify that we must, when we give our names to Christ, become children in malice, and then the type is made complete. So the typological argument also runs not only from the nature of circumcision and baptism, but also along the lines of federal heads. Keach understood a central assumption in the paedobaptist framework was to make believing parents stand in the place of Abraham, with the assured promise that the covenant of grace is to their physical seed as it was to Abraham's. Yet Paul's argument in Galatians 3 is that the true seed of Abraham is not those who are born of his loins, but those who are united to Christ by faith. Here, another key assumption in Keach's understanding of covenant theology needs to be made explicit, which he shared with many other particular Baptists. In the words of Sam and Micah Renahan, federal headship is immediate in every covenant. And this is another key assumption. In other words, one's membership in a covenant is always defined by their relationship to the covenant head. For example, Keach argues that it is quite obvious that infants did not have a right to circumcision due to the faith of their parents, because of their bloodline to Abraham. Otherwise, the children of the apostate wilderness generation never would have had a right to the land of Canaan. All of the next generation after that apostate wilderness generation who totally broke the covenant, they all still needed to be circumcised and called God's people. But in what sense? Because they're physically Abraham's descendants. It's immediate, not according to the faithfulness of their parents. And thus Keach concludes, as the apostasy of parents cannot hinder their children from that external covenant interest they had in God and God in them, so too the faith and holiness of parents cannot interest their children in the special blessings of the covenant of grace. Rather than some rugged commitment to individualism, of which credo Baptists are often accused, this desire to defend the necessity of an immediate connection to one's federal head was rooted in Keach's concern to maintain the utter graciousness of the covenant of grace. Keach recognized that by including apostate children in the covenant of grace, it created a category of covenant breakers, which means the covenant of grace becomes in nature and quality like the Sinai covenant or the covenant of works. Do this and live becomes the standard of maintaining your covenantal status, which, although you entered it by grace, you must maintain by works. Keach understood this to be a dangerous weakening of the dogmatic distinction between law and gospel. In his understanding, this diminishing of the law-gospel distinction was present not only in Westminster paedobaptism, but also the covenantal theology of Richard Baxter, which led to his more unique formulation of the covenant of redemption, to which we now turn. And this will be our last substantial point. The covenant of redemption. As was mentioned before, when it comes to biblical covenants, Keach argued that there were only two types of covenants. But in fact, Scripture only actually spoke of two covenants. I'm sorry. Keach not only argued there were two types of covenants, but in fact, Scripture only actually spoke of two covenants. And this is where we're going more distinctly Keachian. Furthermore, these two covenants were made with two Adams. As Keach writes, the first covenant was made with the first Adam for himself and his posterity as the common head of all mankind. And so also there was a covenant made with the second Adam for himself and all those chosen in him or all his seed. And though this covenant is called the second covenant, yet it was made with Christ for all the elect seed. Thus Keach held to a minority view in the broad stream of covenant theology that saw the covenant of redemption, that eternal intratarian covenant, as identical to the covenant of grace. Now, all Reformed covenant theologians would see a close relation between the two. They'd say that's the historical outworking or something along those lines. But Keach said, no, we actually need to just say they're the same covenant. Although there were many, such as Patrick Gillespie, a Scottish contemporary of Keach, or Samuel Rutherford, a Westminster divine, who argued extensively for a careful distinction between the covenant of redemption and grace, Keach reviewed their arguments, was familiar with them, and consciously rejected it. even mentioning that he changed his mind from prior holding it. He writes, "I must confess, I have formerly been inclined to believe the covenant or holy compact between the Father and the Son was distinct from the covenant of grace, but upon farther search, by means of some great error sprang up arisen among us," that's Baxterianism, he says, "I cannot see that there are two distinct covenants, but both one and the same glorious covenant of grace, only consisting of two parts or branches." So why was this the case? Although Keach specifically wrote against Baxter on this issue, I would argue it's actually also a natural outworking of his emphasis on covenantal union found in his work on baptism. First, a brief consideration of why the covenant of grace and redemption are commonly distinguished is in order. I'm going to skim through this. We are at the end, but I know I've gone a little long. But I just want to briefly throw out why many people think it's fairly obvious they're distinct. And there were even many particular Baptists that held this as well. Patrick Gillespie, brother to the more famous Westminster divine George Gillespie, wrote a work called The Ark of the Covenant in 1677, where he laid out 9 features which showed a difference between the covenant of grace and redemption. And I'll only bring out a few of the strongest which Keach responded to. First, he notes that the parties in the two covenants are different. The covenant of redemption is between the Father and the Son, and the covenant of grace is between the Father, Son, and Spirit, and sinners. He also argued that the conditions were different for each party, whereas faith and repentance from sin is the condition for the covenant of grace, which is unique to the sinner, the condition for the covenant of redemption is for Christ to offer up his soul as an offering, which is surely unique to him. Christ says, okay, I will become incarnate, offer up my soul, die on behalf of these sinners, and the reward is I will gain a people for myself, those that the Father has given me, as it says in John. That's different, right? That's not something that happens to us as sinners. We don't offer up our souls on behalf of someone. Finally, it's often argued that Christ was the mediator in surety. A surety is someone that pays on behalf of someone else, of the covenant of grace. But in the covenant of redemption, there needed to be no surety or mediator. Nobody paid on behalf of Christ. Christ is his own payment. No one mediates for Christ. Christ is his own mediator, right? So, although many Westminster divines and early particular Baptists held these distinctions, for Keach, they could be used by Baxter and his followers to confirm their notion of a conditional covenant of faith and sincere obedience. On Baxter's model, an individual's sincere faith was the ground of a sinner's justification, and so no perfect imputation of Christ's righteousness was required. And Keach couldn't have that. And so that's why he had to bring together the covenant of redemption and grace to tighten that necessity of imputation, which Baxter denied. Opposed to any model which makes the covenant of grace conditional, Keach argued firmly that God entered into the covenant of grace with Christ as its head and all the elect in him. To separate the covenant of redemption from the covenant of grace would be to construct this three-party system where the Father makes a covenant with his Son and upon the fulfillment of certain conditions promises to give him this third party, which we can call the elect. And for Keach, even in the covenant of redemption, the elect are considered as a party in Christ, just as much as a debtor must be of the same party as their surety. So the same goes for the covenant of grace, to which Keach writes, "If Christ be the surety of the covenant of grace, then God doth not take Christ distinct from us into covenant with himself. He doesn't just consider man as in this covenantal consideration. But if Christ is going to pay on behalf of man, Christ is considered as a party in that covenant of grace." And that's not to say that the two cannot be distinguished, however, for as a coin aptly illustrates, two inseparable halves do not require a single uniform whole. In other words, Keach was eager to recognize that the covenant, when considered of Christ alone, was a covenant of works. For Christ hath not what he hath by grace, but by desert, right? The absolute merit, the intrinsic dignity and value of what Christ did, he earned what he did, but when considered on behalf of the elect, was definitively a covenant of grace. To put it briefly, if the promises to Christ for the covenant of redemption just are the conditions for the covenant of grace, then Keach sees no reason to see them as distinct covenants. So what does this have to do with credo baptism? Recall the earlier discussion of whether there is a sense in which the covenant of grace can be affirmed as breakable or mixed in its membership. For Keach, there is no possibility of either conclusion, for the covenant of grace is simply the historical outworking of that same eternal intertrinitarian covenant by which the Father promises to give his Son a people upon the fulfillment of certain conditions. See John 17. So thus, the parties of the covenant of grace are already defined as those who are united to the Son in the covenant of redemption, that is, elect. Although Keach's view would go on to be a minority held in the stream of Reformed tradition, I can share afterwards about others that held it. Others didn't uprise and write a number of treatises against it, and it's not like there was this huge controversy over it. It was accepted as part of the stream of Reformed theology. But in other ways, it's Credo Baptist because the covenant of grace doesn't have covenant breakers. It's part of the covenant of redemption, which is a gift from the Father to the Son, and the Father does not give the Son bad gifts. So, in conclusion, in his work, Waters of Promise, Brandon C. Jones concludes 17th century Baptist covenant theology with its emphasis on the discontinuity between the Old and New Covenants differs from its Reformed counterparts only in degree, not in kind. Comparing Keach against the backdrop of other 17th century Reformed theologians has borne this distinction out. Keach maintained a firm commitment to the dogmatic law-gospel distinction, while appropriating the hermeneutical moves already accepted in paedo-baptist circles. He was committed to reading scripture typologically and covenantally, which led him to defend the twofold nature of the Abrahamic covenant as one of grace and works according to the spiritual and physical seed. Although the sign of circumcision had a spiritual New Testament antitype, its primary referent was to confirm the national covenant made with the people of Israel, which would be conditioned by the Mosaic covenant and focused in the Davidic. All covenant membership is related immediately to the federal head. So children, Abraham is only your father as far as you are united to Christ by faith. Furthermore, you are only ever in Adam or in Christ. Thus, the covenant of redemption and the covenant of grace are merely two ways to speak of that same everlasting covenant by which sinners are saved. Although Keach made a great deal of polemics, his pastoral concern for his congregation and wider church family was never far from his heart. He writes in one of his polemical treatises, "It grieves and afflicts my very soul to see such strifes, animosities, and bitterness of spirit among Christians, because of that difference there is amongst us in respect of some truths of Jesus Christ, in a time when we are all threatened by the common enemy." As contemporary Reformed Baptists seek to retrieve the most excellent work of this skilled scriptural interpreter to ground their own credo-Baptist identity, may we also share his heart and sensitivity to doctrinal disagreement among brethren.